It's always a little troubling when you're just about to preach and everybody gets up and leaves. But no, it's okay. It's okay. Well, once again, good morning. And my name is John Peter. Most of the world knows me as JP. I have been here before, but if you haven't met me before, if you don't recognize me, let me just quickly say that, as mentioned, that I work for the Synod of Central Northeastern Ontario and Bermuda. And actually, my full title, my position title is Regional Minister for Congregational Health for the Synod of Central Northeastern Ontario and Bermuda. So, yes, business card about that big. Two, yes, that Bermuda. But I'm in Cambridge in February. Figure that out. But the Synod goes from Waterloo to Gananoque, from Sault Ste. Marie to Kappus Casing, indeed Bermuda. It's the only congregation that we have in the Presbyterian Church in Canada that isn't actually in Canada. And the reason it's in this Synod is because of Pearson. It's the closest port of entry. But what I do, the work that I do is that, let me say, the Synod, first of all, has two staff people. I'm one, and my wife Tori is the other, who is the regional minister for faith formation. And Tori's work is work that is all around Christian education. And how do we pass on our faith to our children and our grandchildren? How do we do all of that with youth, and then women's ministry and all that kind of stuff? And I sort of do everything else. I help congregations make their decisions about their future, elder training, workshops, stewardship, you name it. And this is relevant for a couple of reasons. I mean, first of all, it's relevant because I don't serve a church, which means I can be here on a Sunday morning. But this work is supported by your generous support of Presbyterian Sharing and Synod dues. So in a very short time, you just heard about the congregational meeting that's coming up. And somebody may raise the question, well, where is this money going? And I'm part of the answer. And in fact, for Synod dues, most of the answer is regional staff and Christian camping. And so one of the great, great things about this is that it means that I can go to any congregation in the Synod and work with them. Tori can go and they don't get a bill for our services because that price has already been paid. And it means that on the one hand, that no congregation can be deprived of support because they can't afford it. But it also, and maybe more significantly, means that at this time in the life of the church, when there are a number of major issues that are before us, it seems sometimes like it doesn't matter that we're a connected church. And I would like to assure you that it matters a whole lot. It matters a whole lot. So it is a great delight to be here. Thank you. Thank you for your support of Presbyterian Sharing. Thank you for your support of Synod dues. One of the things that I'm continually told, this has nothing to do with anything in the sermon, but our house, we have an apartment attached to our house. We have an apartment over the garage. And Holly Boyne lives in that apartment, and her aunts go to this church. Are they present this morning? I don't see them. Somebody figure out who that is for me, because I always get told, then I never remember. So it's like the first time that I've managed to remember here and not in the car on the way home. So just if you're bored, think, who could that be? But anyway, this morning, scripture. This morning's scripture is taken from Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, before we dive into that, I want to talk a little bit, just a bit, about how it is that we're coming there, and we're not going to start there. We're going to kind of finish there. You'll see if that makes sense in a minute. The last time that I was here, somebody, one of the members of the choir, had died quite suddenly. Who was that? Peter Hood. When was that? Last April. So it's been not quite a year. I thought it was a little longer than that, but it's been not quite a year. One of the things that happened this summer in our family, actually I had two uncles die this summer, both of advanced years. So I mean, in the general scheme of things, it wasn't that much of a surprise. One was a little more sudden than the other, but certainly, you know, it was one of those deaths where, you know, he had been an active man all his life. He wasn't feeling so good. He went into the hospital. They said, you have cancer. And 4 days later, he was dead. Like no treatment, no nothing. And it's like, I just could not have wished a better finish really for his life than that. My other uncle, similarly, was 92 years old, and just lived this long, healthy, happy, reasonably happy life. Came to Canada, and they had five children. And this man was a good man. He was a faithful man. He was a man's man. He was, you know, it's funny. My family comes from Holland. He came from Holland, and Holland is a, you know, manicured, pretty little place, and Canada is big and wild. And he's the sort of guy that you know, almost as soon as he got here, he and a bunch of friends bought a hunting camp, 3,000 acres somewhere up in the Kawarthas. That was his world. It was big and it was manly and it was fishing and it was hunting. But then he would also, they were telling stories about the hunting camp, and it's like, now somebody hurry up and say grace so we can eat, you know. By the way, he was the cook there for 50 years, and he used the same shopping list every single year. He didn't change the recipe one iota in 50 years. That's a different sermon altogether. But he wasn't an easy man, and especially with his children, and especially with his sons. And at the funeral, they were telling the story of him literally just days before he died. They were in the hospital, and his sons were there. And his sons, you know, he looked at his sons, and again, he's almost gone. And maybe for the first time ever says, I love you. And the sons say, I love you, Dad. And they were telling this amazing story of the sons and the father holding hands in the hospital and around the hospital bed. And at the funeral, the minister was telling this story, and it was a wonderful story. And it was he was using the story as a metaphor for God's love. I thought, what a beautiful image, what a powerful metaphor for God's love. And then the minister said, and then he went to heaven to judgment. And it's like, no, you just told us the story. You just told us the story of the father who holds his children's hands and says, I love you. And it's not like in that love, there's one more test. Right? It's not like there's one more step. Oh, sound people, I forgot to ask this. Can you just throw up the last slide, like the chorus of the one that we just did? No rush, but just whenever you get to it, because this is kind of relevant. And thank you for picking it, because I didn't know you were going to. Yay, God. But as a preacher, I was so angry. And anger is the right word. That basically I've spent my whole summer preaching that sermon in my head, right? If I were doing my uncle's funeral, this is what I would say. And in the same way that it's not just that I've sort of been working this stuff through my head, but you know how, you know, you think about a green car and all of a sudden all the cars are green, right? Do you have that? Well, it seems to me that every time I open the Bible lately, I'm reminded of God's love. But not the kind of love that says at the end of the game, oh, there's one last task. There's one last thing you're going to be judged on. but the God that says, you'll never let me go through it all. Of the God that says, for your faithfulness to me, I'm carried in everlasting arms. So before we get to today's scripture, I just want to just meander through Matthew just a little bit, because Matthew, first of all, let me say, I was thinking about this on the way here this morning, that I think that I could actually support the idea of only having Easter once every 3 years. Because Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. And so there's a sense in which if we as the church decided that we were only going to do it once every 3 years, that we would have time to sort of consider and sort of live into the whole ministry of Jesus, as opposed to December, Christmas, 3.5 months later, cross and resurrection. And it's like we have to cram all of his life in, you know, does it ever feel like that? And just to be able to say, you know what, we're just going to spend some time in this story. And it's a story that begins in Matthew. Matthew has less of a, less of a nativity. It doesn't have the whole, you know, shepherds and wise men and that, or the shepherds and the manger. That's from Luke. But the passage that we have today comes really very, very close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's a ministry that begins actually with Jesus just in chapter 4. It seems like something about John the Baptist's arrest seems to provoke this, because it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. And it describes the beginning of his ministry as, you know, that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It says, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, that may be a little bit familiar to you. Why? Because not too long ago, December to be exact, you probably read that at some point in your Christmas preparations, in your Advent preparations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a light has dawned. You know, unto us, it goes on just a couple of verses later, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Does that one sound familiar to you? Yeah, because it's the story of Jesus' birth, right? It's the prophecy of Jesus' birth that's given to us in Isaiah. And it should come as no surprise that the Gospel of Matthew was really written for the Jewish community. So when he talks about it in Matthew chapter 4, when he uses that prophecy to say this is what Jesus was doing, all of the Jewish listeners are going to go, oh yeah, Isaiah, I remember this. Right? Jesus didn't just make stuff up. And I don't say that carelessly, because we often read it like he did. You know, we often forget that he was speaking to real people about real things. And he wasn't just saying, oh, here, Alexander, take this down. You know, like there was a sense in which, you know, and it wasn't just that they were taking it down as it was happening, but the writing of it took place after the resurrection. So it wasn't just that Jesus spoke the first time in a real context, but it was written down the second or the first time in another real context. And the second real context, the writing down context, is people trying to get their heads around the fact that Jesus hasn't come back quite yet. So the Gospel of Matthew becomes a gospel of hope. The gospel of all the gospels, really, but the Gospel of Matthew becomes a gospel of hope in a very particular way to the Jews who are occupied by the Romans, who are trying to make sense out of their world, in which they're looking and thinking, well, you know, if Jesus was all that, why are we still oppressed? Why don't things seem to be getting better in a hurry? And part of that then is the, you know, the Matthew, the writer down of Jesus' story, is saying, remember the prophecy. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And the notion of light is key here. In fact, it's something that we hear all the way through the scriptures, right? You know, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. John's gospel, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not overcome it. And over again, we hear that applied to Jesus, right? That applied to Jesus. Except, of course, in just a minute, I'm going to cycle back to what Jesus just told us in this morning's scripture, where Jesus changes it a little bit and he says, no, you are the light of the world. You are the light. But let's not go there right away, because what happens almost immediately after Jesus starts his ministry, almost immediately after we hear this prophecy repeated, is we have the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, I have to say, is for me one of the most important and one of the most perplexing passages in the entire Bible. And so I'm going to just read them really, really quickly. And you know, I presume that most of you will recognize them, but just in case. So it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, his fame had already started to spread. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Very next verse, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste. So as we think about this for a minute, let's think about just a couple of things. First of all, let's think of just the whole sort of arc of the way this goes, right? So Jesus comes, he's an adult, he starts his ministry, we see it as a fulfillment of prophecy. Immediately we hear the Beatitudes coming right into, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Like, it's just phew, big, big picture, right? You okay so far? Somebody nod. Oh, good. So before we even get to the salt of the earth bit, let's just dwell on the Beatitudes for a second. Because I got to say, for most of my life, whenever I've thought about the Beatitudes, I've often thought that they were blessings for somebody else. You know, because I would look at them and I would say, well, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think, well, I'm not poor in spirit. You know, so clearly that's good for somebody else who is poor in spirit. And in fact, if you're poor in spirit, or, you know, if you're mourning, or if you're meek, or if you're whatever, you know, at least there's a blessing attached. And this is the sickest, nastiest analogy that I can come up with. But it's the only one that works. Supermodel Naomi Campbell was visiting somewhere in the world, and she's in the midst of all of these starving children. I'm not making this up. She's in the midst of this starving children, and somebody asked her what she thought, and she's like, how do they stay so skinny? She said, as a model, I'm always trying to lose weight. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? And that's about the Beatitudes. I know, thank you for shaking your head, choir, because the Beatitudes can be like that, right? It's like, well, you know, it's like going to somebody and, you know, who lives by the ocean is starving, and it's like, well, at least you've got a nice view. You know, there's a sense in which we read that and we say, well, at least you can feel better about yourself. And that's often how I felt about it. I'm not going to lie. And then I read it again, and it's like, blessed are those in poor in spirit. And it's like, well, I'm not poor in spirit until I was. And yes, ministers can be poor in spirit too. You know, blessed are they who mourn. And it's like, well, I'm not mourning until I was. And we begin to realize that these verses apply to us in the most powerful, amazing way, just not when we expect it. And I want to say that while there are aspects of this that are aspirational, right? Which is to say that if you, you know, if you go to the last of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. That those are things that it would be good for Christians to be. You know, it's good to be merciful. It's good to be pure in heart. It's good to be a peacemaker. One of the things that I'm realizing is that we live in such a bonkers time right now. You know, turn on the radio, pop up CNN on your feed. Like, we live in such a bonkers time that in no time in my life can I think of a time when the church would hunger and thirst for righteousness in quite the same way that the church might be, or that we as Christians might be hungering and thirsting for righteousness right now. Like, for crying out loud, is there anybody sane who's running this ship? Or am I the only one? I hope not. On the other hand, I wouldn't call blessed are those who mourn aspirational, right? Like, that's not something that, you know, being poor in spirit, I'm not sure that's something that we are. It's not always something that we want to be. But more to the point, and I really do want the slide all the way up all the time. Like, give something for someone to look at if I get boring or ugly. If we are going to take the Beatitudes seriously, and if we are going to take the Beatitudes seriously in a way that affects our lives, that applies to us, then at the very least, we have to seriously rethink the word blessing, don't we? Because when we think about blessing in our age, the church lexicon of blessing right now is something good. The church lexicon of blessing often, let's be honest, is financial, right? I have money, I'm blessed. You know, you go home today, you turn on any TV station that's got a TV evangelist, and he or she is going to tell you that blessing is prosperity for believing in God. That somehow blessing is attached to the good life in a way that makes no sense whatsoever if we look at the Beatitudes. And as I look at it, I don't know that I've got a much better word than blessing, except that it strikes me that the word blessing here doesn't describe the mourning. It describes the comforting, right? That the blessing doesn't describe the hungering. The blessing describes the being filled. I want to be that happy. I just want to be that happy all the time. But you see where we're going here? That when we talk about the blessing, what we're really talking about is, you know, blessed are those for whom it is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who will be comforted. Blessed are those who will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who receive mercy. Blessed are those who will see God. Blessed are those who will be called the children of God. Blessed are those for whom it is the kingdom of heaven. That there's something about not that the condition, but about the response. But it's not our response, it's God's response. And maybe the best way to describe all of the Beatitudes is to say, blessed are those people who figure out early that they need to rely on God. Blessed are those people who figure out early that they're being carried in everlasting arms. Because the sooner you figure that out, the better your life gets. Not the better in terms of I get richer or it gets easier. Sometimes it gets harder. But blessed are you, blessed am I, blessed are we that figure out soon that if we put our trust in anything else but Jesus, we are going to be disappointed. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but one day. You know, I have way too many friends, and some of them I might even be related to, but don't tell them I told you, who put trust in their own bodies. You know, they run, and they're beautiful, and they're made up, and their clothes, and bodies decay. I'm living proof. You know, blessed are those. Blessed are everybody who figures it out, but blessed are those who figure it out early. And if you find yourself in that position of mourning, of being poor in spirit, of being whatever, blessed are you for figuring out where your help is. Does that kind of make sense? Which then brings us to today's passage, right? About you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And the first thing that I have to say is that those words, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, seem to come as a consequence not of our victory, but of our humility in Christ, right? Not in our triumph, but in our absolute dependence on Jesus, because that's what he was talking about beforehand. So it's not, and well, let me put it to you this way. So a couple of quick thoughts. First of all, you know, you are the salt of the earth. I mean, we know this one, right? Even non-Christians, oh, he was just the salt of the earth kind of a guy. Well, one of the things that we know is that too much salt spoils the meal. One of the things that we know is that while, you know, the salt on the roads is helpful to get me to church on Sunday morning, that there's just a bonkers amount of salt out there. And so part of that call to be the salt of the earth may be also coming to understand that only a little bit is good. It's interesting. A couple of years ago, I met some missionaries who work with the Christian church in Palestine, the oldest Christian church in the world. You know, we think about Palestine, we think about the Jews, we think about the Muslims. We don't often think about the Christians. And their symbol, their absolute rock symbol is, you are the salt of the earth. Why? Because only a little bit of salt is needed. And I think as the church diminishes generally, you know, as we think about the church not being what it once was, that this can actually be a helpful metaphor for us to remember that probably dumping the salt on the earth, on the world, is not going to be a very helpful way to be the church. Similarly, you are the light of the earth. I was going to bring a visual. I have a couple of shop lights, quartz shop lights. I could blind you from the back of from here. You're sitting up in the balcony. I could blind you from here. That's not the light. That's not the light. The light that Jesus describes is this sort of light. It's candlelight. It's oil light. It's light that when it comes to lives of faith, often only illuminates the next step, right? This doesn't show the whole path. But what's interesting is that, so here's the other part, right? I love this. It's, what does Jesus say? He says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under the bushel basket. Now that's a rhetorical comment. You know what a rhetorical question is, a rhetorical comment? A rhetorical comment is one that you already know the answer to. Like, do I look fat in this? Right? That's a rhetorical question. So Jesus says, rhetorically, nobody would put their light under a bushel. And we say, Jesus, we're Presbyterian. We would. Because doesn't it seem to you that sometimes we're just the light to each other and not the light to the world? And doesn't it seem like when we want to try to be the light to the world, we just feel like either, you know, to mix a metaphor, either if we just dump more salt on them, they'll finally get it. Or if we just shine the light brighter and get right up in their faces, that they'll finally get it. When in fact, that's not the light that Jesus is describing at all. The light that Jesus describes is a gentle light. It's a light of love. It's a light of peace. And curiously, it's a light that shines in the darkness, which is important because it may mean that for us as the church, for the light to work, we have to go to the darkness. Let me just ponder that one for a while. But the real reason that I wanted to talk about all of this and what this has to do with my uncle's funeral is this. Jesus doesn't say you need to be the salt of the earth. Jesus doesn't say you have to be the light of the world. Jesus doesn't say you have to be, you know, like we look at these stories and we begin to think that somehow these are tasks that we need to accomplish so that one day when we stand before the throne of grace, you know, we can say to Jesus, we've done everything you've told us to do. Please let us in. And the word of God is very, very clear. You are already the salt of the earth. You are already the light of the world. You are already Christ's beloved. You are already holding hands with the Father. You are already all of these things, and you'll never be let go. Never. And that's what I wanted to say to my uncle. Actually, what I didn't want to say to him, I wanted to say it to the minister, which is to say, this isn't the way faith works. This isn't the way grace works. This isn't the way love works. This isn't the way Jesus works. You already are. You already are. And it can't ever be taken away. I think I've told you this once before, but I'm going to tell you it again and again and again and again. Jesus can't love you more than he loves you right now. He just can't. And for us as the church to say, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? What does it mean to be the light of the world? Is really to say to the world, not just that we have been blessed. We are so loved that we have love enough to spare. That's the light that Jesus says, go shine, right? You know, go tell everybody how happy you are to be married, right? Go tell everyone how beautiful your children are. Go tell everyone how wonderful Jesus is. But tell them too that it doesn't matter what they've done. Doesn't matter where they've been. Doesn't matter what they've thought or what they haven't thought, that they're already loved. For God so loved the world, not the church, not just you and me. God so loved the world. And not just that, but in those times when I was poor in spirit, in those times when I was mourning, in those times when I was so hungry for something in the world, in a world that didn't make any sense, in all of those times, there was even an extra measure of love. So that the conditions, the circumstances of our lives didn't become a reason to turn our backs on God. The circumstances of our lives drew us even closer, drew us even nearer. You are the salt of the earth, says Jesus. You are the light of the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.